Now, last time we completed our study of Zechariah's first oracle, or burden. And you remember that the first oracle concerned two events which would happen before the first coming of the Messiah, two events which would happen when the Messiah was on earth, and two events which would happen immediately after the first coming of the Messiah. Now, the two events which would happen before the first coming of the Messiah were, firstly, Alexander the Great and his Levantine campaign, during which Jerusalem was protected by God. And the second event was the arrival on the scene of the Greek tyrant Antiochus Epiphanes. He's not mentioned in the chapter, but we said that this was a prophecy of him, and the success of the Jews under the leadership of the Maccabees. And then we also learned about two main events which would occur during the Messiah's first coming. First of all, he would present himself to Israel as their king when he came into Jerusalem riding on a donkey. And secondly, even though he was their true shepherd, and remember Zechariah acted out a prophetic drama when he was acting out this idea of being a good shepherd, foreshadowing Jesus, the good shepherd. But even though he came as their true shepherd, he would be rejected and betrayed for 30 pieces of silver. And then we learned about two events which would happen after Jesus' coming. Firstly, because of their rejection of their true king, Jerusalem and the land is going to be devastated. That was in the early verses of chapter 11. And be said that that was a prediction of the Roman devastation in AD 70. And secondly, they would accept, quite soon after Jesus was on the earth, they would accept a false Messiah. And we suggested that that could well be the Jewish leader Simon Bar Kokhba, who did come and was accepted by the Jewish leaders as a Messiah, until it became patently obvious he wasn't a true Messiah at all. He was the false Messiah, a false Messiah. And now in this second oracle, instead of focusing on the first coming events and events surrounding the first coming, which the first oracle has been dealing with, in this second, last oracle, Zechariah is going to be focusing on Christ's second coming. But before the Messiah will actually come again, he's going to bring Israel to their knees. He's going to put them in a position where their back is truly against the wall, and they will cry out to their Messiah in faith. They will turn to him in faith, and they will plead with him to come and rescue them. They will call upon him. And then he will return, set up his kingdom, and fulfill all the promises he has made to them. Now, before we begin to work our way through the text, I want to make an introductory comment, which I hope will help us to make sense of these last three chapters of the book of Zechariah. The main narrative of these chapters concerns events in the seven-year tribulation, culminating in chapter 14 with the setting up of the Messiah's reign on earth. However, although Zechariah is going to give us a lot of information about what's going to take place in the tribulation, he's not going to present it in strict chronological order. And if we don't realise this, we can get very confused. Now, sometimes we all have this experience when we're very excited about telling someone something that's happened to us. We've got a lot of information to tell them. We've got a lot of news to tell them. We can say, I've got so much to tell you, I don't know where to begin. There's good news and bad news. What do you want first? The good news or the bad news? Have you ever said that? I have. And it's a bit like this here. In the first nine verses, which we're going to be studying today, Zechariah is telling us the good news. Overall, the news will be very good for Israel. The story will have a happy ending. Israel will defeat her enemy. that is going to be the Antichrist and his armies. So Zechariah wants to tell his readers the good news first, to put them out of their misery, as it were, to assure them that in the end victory will be theirs. But there will be one or two very serious setbacks along the way. And having given us the good news in verses 1 to 9, Zechariah is going to tell us about some of those setbacks in the subsequent chapters of this oracle. He's going to briefly hint at the fact that there is going to be a setback in the verses we're going to look at today, but he's going to tell us much more about the gory details, if you like, in subsequent chapters. He doesn't go into detail about them here. But ultimately, the story is going to be one of triumph and victory, and that is the main thrust of these 9 verses. So, Phil, could you read, please, verses 1 to 9, chapter 12.
The oracle of the word of the Lord concerning Israel. Thus declares the Lord, who stretched out the heavens and founded the earth and formed the spirit of man within him. Behold, I am about to make Jerusalem a cup of staggering to all the surrounding peoples. The siege of Jerusalem will also be against Judah. On that day I will make Jerusalem a heavy stone for all the peoples. All who lift it will surely hurt themselves, and all the nations of the earth will gather against it. On that day, declares the Lord, I will strike every horse with panic and its rider with madness. But for the sake of the house of Judah, I will keep my eyes open when I strike every horse of the peoples with blindness. Then the clans of Judah shall say to themselves, the inhabitants of Jerusalem have strength through the Lord of hosts, their God. On that day, I will make the clans of Judah like a blazing pot in the midst of wood. Like a flaming torch among sheaves. And they shall devour to the right and to the left all the surrounding peoples, while Jerusalem shall again be inhabited in its place in Jerusalem. And the Lord will give salvation to the tents of Judah first, that the glory of the house of David and the glory of the inhabitants of Jerusalem may not surpass that of Judah. On that day the Lord will protect the inhabitants of Jerusalem, so that the feeblest among them on that day shall be like David, and the house of David shall be like God, like the angel of the Lord going before them. And on that day I will seek to destroy all the nations that come against Jerusalem.
Great. Now in verse 1 we can see that we have a new oracle. It says, now the oracle of the word of Yahweh concerning Israel. This one again concerns Israel. And as we know, God's focus at the moment is on the Gentile nations. He's bringing out people who will believe on his son and putting them into the church. He's saving both Jews and Gentiles. But in the future, after the church has been removed, we call that being raptured, he will turn his focus again to Israel. And we notice, I don't know if you notice this when Phil read, this oracle speaks a lot about that day. Let's just look at the occurrences of it. In verse 3, he says, it will be in that day. Verse 4, he says, in that day. Verse 6 says, in that day. Verse 8, again, starts with, in that day. And verse 9, and it will be in that day. Now, as we know, a lot of us, this phrase, that day, the day of the Lord, in that day, when used in prophecy, usually, invariably, speaks about end times. This phrase, in that day, doesn't refer to a single day of 24 hours. It refers to a period of time. And in this period of time, which we know as the day of the Lord, or in that day, several things are going to take place. It's quite a long period of time, actually. It includes the 7-year tribulation and it includes the 1,000-year earthly reign of Christ. So it's a long day. It's a long period of time. But it's the day of the Lord, the day that the Lord is going to start taking back control. At the moment, he's allowing Satan to be the prince of the power of the air, we're told in Scripture. He's been allowed to do all sorts of evil and wickedness. But when the day of the Lord begins, that's the day of the Lord. The Lord is going to start to take back the world for himself. So the day of the Lord, or in that day, includes the seven-year tribulation, which we're going to have a lot of information about in this second oracle, and the thousand-year earthly reign of Christ, which we're also going to read about also in chapter 14. And then verse 2 in my translation says, "Behold," which is a word used to get our attention. Watch it, you know, behold, something surprising I'm going to tell you. And then he begins to describe the closing events up to the return of the Lord Jesus. And most people refer to this climactic event as the Battle of Armageddon. Now, this is an unfortunate phrase. This Battle of Armageddon isn't in this passage, but it occurs in Revelation. The word Armageddon occurs in Revelation. It's an unfortunate phrase for a couple of reasons. Firstly, as we're going to see, the Antichrist and his armies aren't just going to fight one battle at the end. Sometimes we think there's going to be one big battle, the Battle of Armageddon. As we look at these chapters, we're going to see there isn't just one big battle. They're going to wage something like a campaign, a series of attacks. Secondly, the fighting won't actually take place at Armageddon. Armageddon, we're told this in Revelation, but, well, we will turn with it then. Revelation 15, 16. Armageddon is the place where the Antichrist will amass his forces when he comes into what we know as the Holy Land, Israel. He's going to amass his forces there to come against Jerusalem. If we turn to Revelation 15, 16. No, that can't be right. Oh, no, it's 16, 16. Thank you. Okay. 16, 16. Well, why don't you read 13 to 16, Lorna, please, because that puts it in context.
Okay. And I saw coming out of the mouth of the dragon, and out of the mouth of the beast, and out of the mouth of the false prophet, three unclean spirits like frogs. For they are demonic spirits performing signs who go abroad to the kings of the whole world to assemble them for battle on a great day of God the Almighty. Behold, I am coming like a thief. Blessed is the one who stays awake, keeping his garments on, that he may not go about naked and be seen exposed. And they assembled them at a place that in Hebrew is called Armageddon.
Thanks. So we've got demons here, which he sees as frogs, but he tells us what it means. Demons are going to encourage, gather these evil, the Antichrist, who is an evil man, of course. He's going to be enticing or gathering the Antichrist's armies, and they're going to gather them together to the place which in Hebrew is called Har, which means mountain, Megiddo. Har means mountain. Megiddo is the site of an ancient city in the north of Israel, which overlooks a vast plain called the Valley of Jezreel. And some of us have actually been there and seen that Valley of Jezreel, which is a huge place. And I believe many battles have been fought there. I believe Napoleon amassed a big force of armies there. But it says they're going to be gathered there, assembled there. They're just going to assemble in that plain, and then they're going to make their way south towards Jerusalem. That's where most of the fighting is going to occur. So a global military force is going to come against tiny Israel. But notice that we see, though, the rest of the verse there, that God is going to, as we'll see, we're going to see that God is in complete control and the Messiah is going to be victorious. God, of course, is sovereign. It says in verse 1, Yahweh stretches out his heavens. He lays the foundations of the earth. He forms the spirit of man within him. He's, you know, omnipresent. He's all-powerful. He's sovereign. And God is going to use wicked men who have an evil agenda towards Israel, who, out of their own free will, are going to attempt to annihilate God's people, the Jews. But Yahweh is going to turn the tables on them so that they will bring judgment on themselves and so that salvation comes to Israel in the end. And we see in verse 2 again that Jerusalem is going to be the main target of the enemy's assault. And God describes Jerusalem here as a cup that causes reeling. I think the ESV said trembling, perhaps?
Staggering.
Staggering, yes, like they're going to be drunk. Now, the word cup here isn't the usual word for a cup that we might use. It refers to a very large basin, which many people could drink from. It's more like a huge punch bowl rather than a cup, okay? So this indicates that this future global attack on Israel is going to involve many nations all trying to drink from this big bowl. They're going to see Jerusalem as a huge inviting bowl or big basin from which they want to quench their thirst for violence and power. But instead, when they attack Jerusalem, they're going to drink God's wrath. That's what they're going to drink. It's going to be, you know, get some payback there. Their attacks will not result, as they think they will, in revelry and celebration for them. Instead, God's judgment is going to fall on them when they try to drink that cup from that cup. And his judgment will set them reeling, or metaphorically make them drunk. They're going to find out that they are not in control of the situation. They thought they were in control of the situation, but a drunken man is not in control of the situation. God's going to make them drunk. So here, the Antichrist's armies are pictured as staggering about. They're in a kind of drunken stupor, unable to defend themselves against God's divine wrath, which is going to force them to drink. So in this verse, verse 2, Jerusalem is described as a large bowl full of wine that's going to make the nations drunk. But notice the mention in verse 2 of two groups of Jews in this verse. We have the Jews in the capital, Jerusalem, and we have the Jews in Judah, that is the Jews outside Jerusalem. And Zechariah says that both groups are going to be besieged, going to be surrounded by the Antichrist's armies. The Antichrist's armies are going to surround the Jews, who it seems are going to be located in two main places, are mentioned in this verse anyway. Now, the point of a siege is to prevent food from getting into the area so that the people are weakened and eventually will give in to the enemy. So this is the kind of bad thing that Zechariah mentions here, but he's not going to go into much negative detail about the siege here. He just quickly mentions it because he's concentrating on these nine verses on giving us the good news. His aim is to assure his readers that despite all the bad things which will happen at this time to Israel, there will be a positive outcome. And then in verse 3, we have another metaphor to describe Jerusalem. We've already had the metaphor of the bowl that they all want to drink from. And now, Jerusalem is described as a heavy stone, which the nations are going to try to lift, but they will not be able to lift it. The nations will think that they are strong enough to gain victory over Israel. They will try to destroy it, just like a person might try to lift a heavy stone, but they won't be able to. Even worse, all of those who try to lift it, it says, will be severely injured. And this particular word injured is used in other scriptures to describe severe cuts and lacerations. So Israel's enemies are going to seriously harm themselves as they try to defeat Jerusalem, as they try to lift this heavy stone. They will cut themselves on this heavy stone, if you like, which has sharp, jagged edges. Jerusalem is going to cut their hands to ribbons, as it were, as they try to lift it. And at the end of verse 3, Yahweh makes it clear that at that time, it says, and all the nations of the earth will be gathered against it. As we read in Revelation, didn't we, when those frogs that John saw, which represented demons, are gathering all the armies of the nations of the world to Armageddon. So the attack is going to come from every direction and involve nations from all over the world. But God is going to undermine their efforts. Because in verse 4 it says, in that day, that phrase again, declares Yahweh, I will strike every horse with bewilderment and his rider with madness. But I will open my eyes to watch over the house of Judah while I strike every horse of the peoples with blindness. Now, some people believe that at that time, technology is going to fail. Let's talk about horses here. And armies will once again be dependent on horses to go into battle. Don't know if that's true or not. I've heard some people express that view. That may or may not be the case. But certainly the horse could be used symbolically here. It's a symbol of the strength of one's military resources. Zechariah could hardly have seen a vision of tanks coming into the land, you know, so it could be just symbolic of the military strength. And at this final battle, Yahweh is going to make the weapons of Satan's forces, whatever they are, to be ineffective and useless. The verse says that he's going to strike the enemy's horses with blindness, and he's also going to strike the enemy soldiers with madness. So he's going to debilitate Israel's enemies by making their military equipment faulty and by totally kind of disorientating the Antichrist's soldiers. So striking his rider with madness implies that the enemy forces are going to be so furious, so hell-bent on destroying Israel, that they're going to act in a kind of reckless and irrational way. They're going to take stupid risks. They're going to be rash and impetuous, and they're going to panic. Now, in Israel's history, we've seen God employ this tactic many times, the tactic of confusion. Let's remind ourselves of a famous example in the Old Testament where God used this tactic successfully. We may even have referred to this before because it's quite famous. God employed this tactic of causing confusion in Gideon's battle against the Midianites. Do you remember Gideon's men were far, far fewer in number than the Midianites? And to make Gideon and his men realize that it was God who had defeated the Midianites, not themselves, he dramatically reduced the size of Gideon's army, which was originally 32,000 men, to a mere 300 men. Gideon divided the 300 men into three groups of 100 in each group. Then he told each soldier to hold a pitcher with a lighted torch in it, in one hand, and a trumpet in the other. And when Gideon gave the signal, all the men who were standing on the hills surrounding the enemy who were camped in the valley, all the men were to smash their pitchers and blow their trumpets. And despite being ridiculously outnumbered, Gideon's men won a great victory that day. And it was because the Midianites were totally confused at all the sudden blaring noise and blinding light. They assumed a huge army was about to descend on them. And in their panic, the scripture tells us, they started to lash out at anyone who was near them. And that was each other. So they were fighting each other. And the text records, and the Lord set the sword of one against another, even throughout the whole camp. So a favourite strategy of God in the Old Testament is causing confusion. So maybe God is going to do something like this at this last battle. And Zechariah repeats this information in chapter 14, verse 13. I'll read it. And it will be in that day that abundant confusion from Yahweh will fall on them, and they will take hold of one another's hand, and the hand of one will go up against the hand of another. That's exactly what I said happened in the fight at Gideon. The enemy were fighting each other because they were totally confused. So Zechariah does tell us that the same kind of idea of confusion is going to happen here. So those verses are describing the same event, what we call wrongly the Battle of Armageddon. We would better call it the Campaign of Armageddon. But in the previous verse, the one I've just read, in verse 12 of chapter 14, God tells us how he's going to strike down the Antichrist's forces. He says, now this will be the plague with which Yahweh will plague all the peoples who have gone to war against Jerusalem. Their flesh will rot while they stand on their feet, and their eyes will rot in their sockets, and their tongue will rot in their mouth. Wow. Now, when we think about flesh rotting, it's always in the context of the natural process of decay, which happens to a dead body over a number of months. But this is quite different. Here, their flesh is going to rot while they're still alive, while they're still standing on their feet. So this is speaking about a supernatural intervention that's going to take place here. So God's going to make them confused, and this awful rotting and instantaneous rotting is going to take place. That's how he's going to defeat them. Now, going back to chapter 12, while God is causing confusion among the enemy, verse 4 says that God's eyes are going to be opened to watch over the house of Judah. His eyes are going to be, ironically, if you like, Yahweh is going to shut the eyes of the enemy and make them completely confused, not able to think straight. But he's going to open his eyes in that he's going to be looking very intently and watching over Judah. This means he's going to be watching the house of Judah. Though the enemy is going to be totally confused, Israel will be led by God and empowered, and they will ultimately experience victory. And then in verse 4, we read about the clans of Judah. We'll be going into this in a bit more detail in a minute. Notice again, in this verse, the separation between Judah and Jerusalem. We've seen it in verse 2. We see two groups. We've been mentioned there, a siege, which is going to take place against Jerusalem. And there's also, it seems, going to be a siege against Judah. Now we've got the two groups here mentioned again. The clans of Judah will say in their hearts, a strong support for us are the inhabitants of Jerusalem. So again, you've got these two groups. They're distinguished. The Jews described as the clans of Judah are distinguished from those described as the inhabitants of Jerusalem. Now, where will these clans of Judah be located? Well, the clue is in verse 7, where this group is also described as the tents of Judah. The clans of Judah, I believe they're the same group. Some commentators try to make a distinction. Maybe there is a distinction. It's some of the finer points of the text is a bit tricky, but I've come down on the view that it's the same group. Tents refers to a temporary dwelling. And I believe these are Jews who have been able to flee from Jerusalem and are hiding from the Antichrist's enemies, just as Jesus told them to do in Matthew 24. Now, let's look at Matthew 24. I think it was last time we looked at a prophecy in Luke, I think it was, where Jesus, at the time of which we know now is AD 70, told some Jews to get out. That's a different occasion. This is another occasion where Jews are told to flee. Phil, could you read Matthew 24, 15 to 27? It's a big section. 24, 15 to 27.
So when you see the abomination of desolation spoken of by the prophet Daniel standing in the holy place, let the reader understand. Then let those who are in Judea flee to the mountains. Let the one who is on the housetop not go down to take what is in his house. And let the one who is in the field not turn back to take his cloak. And alas for women who are pregnant, and for those who are nursing infants in those days. Pray that your flight may not be in winter or on a Sabbath. For then there will be great tribulation, such as has not been from the beginning of the world until now. No, and will never be. And if those days had not been cut short, no human being would be saved. But for the sake of the elect, those days will be cut short. Then if anyone says to you, look, here is the Christ, or there he is, do not believe it. For false Christs and false prophets will arise and perform great signs and wonders, so as to lead astray, if possible, even the elect. See, I have told you beforehand. So, if they say to you, look, he is in the wilderness, do not go out. If they say, look, he is in the inner rooms, do not believe it. For as the lightning comes from the east and shines as far as the west, so will be the coming of the Son of Man. Wherever the corpse is, there the vultures will gather.
Thank you. Quite a big passage, but got a lot of important things in it. In this passage, Jesus is telling the Jews, who will be alive when the Antichrist comes to power, that when the Antichrist sets up the abomination of desolation in the temple, they are to flee from Judea and go to the mountains, he says in verse 16. And from there, they're to go to the mountains and to go into the wilderness, I think it says in another. Can't remember where that is, but it says to the wilderness ultimately. Now, just to remind ourselves, we'll be coming back to this passage, just to remind ourselves of what the abomination of desolation is. What is this? Let's turn to 2 Thessalonians 2, 3 to 5. 2 Thessalonians 2, 3 to 5. This tells us what the abomination of desolation is very clearly. Can you read, please, Ursula, 3 to 5?
Do not let anyone deceive you in any way, for it will not come unless the rebellion takes place first, and the man of sin who is destined for destruction is revealed. He opposes and exalts himself above every so-called good and object of worship. As a result, he seats himself in a sanctuary of God and himself declares that he is God. Don't you remember that I repeatedly told you about these things when I was still with you?
Right, so what the abomination of desolation is that this man of sin, or this man of lawlessness, who we know is the Antichrist, who opposes and exalts himself above every so-called God or object of worship, this is what he's going to do. He is going to go into the temple in the Holy of Holies, and he's going to proclaim himself as God and get forced and tell people to worship him. That is the abomination of desolation. There's more about it in the book of Daniel, of course. So when that happens, they should flee, going back to Matthew, they should flee from Jerusalem. He's telling the Jews, when you see the abomination of desolation, which was spoken of through Daniel the prophet, which we'll be looking at in studies in Daniel, standing in the holy place, it's going to be in the holy place, the Antichrist is going to go into the holy place and demand people worship him, then you're going to flee from Jerusalem. And he says, they must flee. You can tell he's talking to Jews because in verse 20 he says, pray that you don't have to flee on a Sabbath. Well, that wouldn't bother us because we don't observe the Sabbath in the way the Jews did. But the Jews had rules about how many hours, how many miles they could travel on the Sabbath or not. So Jesus is saying, pray, it's not on the Sabbath. So, and he then tells them that they must not come out of hiding. They must stay there. Then if anyone says to you, behold, here is the Christ, or there he is, do not believe him. They must not come out of hiding, even though someone should tell them that Jesus has returned, because this would be a trick to get them to reveal themselves. They are not to come out of hiding until they see with their own eyes the Son of Man coming in the sky. And that's going to be very clear, verse 27, just like the lightning comes from the east and appears even to the west, so will the coming of the Son of Man be. So it would seem that the Antichrist's armies are going to be surrounding and besieging this area also, where these Jews are in hiding. We'll be looking a little more where that might be. They're going to be besieging Jerusalem, and they're going to be besieging this area where the Jews are in hiding. And what they're going to do is to try to trick those in hiding to come out of the secure place of protection. And we're told again about this place of hiding in Revelation 12, 6. Revelation 12, 6. This is the vision, or great sight, the vision that John saw of a woman who we won't go into it in detail now, I won't give you the arguments bit, but this woman represents Israel, and she gave birth to a son. Israel gave birth to Jesus in the sense that Jesus came from Israel, a male child, this is verse 5, who is to rule all the nations with a rod of iron, and her child was caught up to God and to his throne. That's talking about the ascension. Then, many, many years later, big gap here, then the woman, Israel, fled into the wilderness where she had a place prepared by God so that there she would be nourished for 1,260 days. And then we go down to verse 13 to 14. And when the dragon saw that he was thrown down to the earth, he persecuted the woman who gave birth to the male child. You know, the devil persecutes persecutes Israel. But the two wings of the great eagle were given to the woman so that she could fly into the wilderness to her place where she was nourished for a time and times and half a time from the presence of the serpent. Now, as I've said, in this passage, the woman represents Israel, and she is pictured as fleeing into the wilderness where God has prepared a place of protection for her and where she will stay for 1,260 days. In verse 6, or as it says, a time, times and half a time in the end that we read. Now, both these units are 3.5 years long. If you calculate 1,260 days, it actually comes to 3.5 years. And a time, times, plural, and half a time represents 3.5 years, which is the exact amount of time which Scripture tells us will take place between the setting up of the abomination of desolation by the Antichrist and the return of Christ. So when abomination of desolation is going to be set up, it's going to be another 3.5 years until Christ returns. Now here in the Revelation passage, of course, the dragon is Satan, and he's trying to destroy the woman, Israel. But she is given divine help. It says, verse 14, two wings of the great eagle were given to the woman, indicating divine help, so that she can safely get to the place of protection. And notice it says that the woman will be nourished. It says in verse 14, she'll be nourished by God. In other words, the Jews, in hiding, will be able to survive because it seems that God will miraculously provide food for them. And, of course, we've seen this before in the Bible. When the Israelites were in the wilderness for 40 years, God miraculously provided them with manna throughout the whole time they were in the wilderness. And here, some Jews are going to be in the wilderness again, and God is going to provide for them, just as he did many, many thousands of years ago. So this place of hiding is in a mountainous wilderness region, and it must be quite near to the land of Israel because the people living in Israel will be able to flee there. And many commentators believe that this will be a place called Bozrah, which is referred to several times in Scripture. Now Bozrah is in the mountainous wilderness area of Jordan, which is just over the River Jordan from Israel. The name Bozrah means, it's a Hebrew word, of course, meaning sheepfold. And this is a very appropriate name for this place because it's a very, very rocky place, and the rocks there form a kind of protective sheepfold. There's a very, very narrow way in, and then the rocks open out. And this is where Lorna and Phil have probably, think they've been. We're not absolutely sure where Bozrah is, but it's probably Petra. And we remember that Jesus called those Jews who believed in him his little flock. Remember, he called them little flock. Don't worry, little flock. So Jesus calls his followers the little flock. So that's a very appropriate name, a sheepfold. And this rocky sheepfold will shelter the Jews from the Antichrist attack during the last 3.5 years of the tribulation. And many people think that Bozra is the city of Petra today, where Lorna and Philip visited and got lots of wonderful photos that they could show us afterwards. Now let's look at some scriptures which refer to this place called Bozra. Let's turn to Micah chapter 2. I think Micah's to the left of Zechariah. Am I going the right way? Yes. Micah chapter 2. Now, we've got to remember that 12 and 13. I'm going to read this. Verse 12. I will surely assemble all of you, Jacob. I will surely gather the remnant of Israel. I will put them together like sheep. Now, in the original here, it says, at Bozra. Sheep at Bozra. I've got it translated. It says sheep in the fold. Because has anyone got sheep at Bozra?
No.
No, it's all been translated sheep in the fold. But it actually says Bozra there. I will put them together like sheep in the fold, like a flock in the midst of its pasture. They will be noisy with men. The breaker goes up before them. They break out, pass through the gate, and go out by it. So their king goes on before them, and Yahweh at their head. Now, as I say, most translations have disguised the Hebrew word Bozra here and translated it as sheepfold. I've got a feeling the King James... Well done, King James. I will give you a very, very good bonus point there. To have it as Bozra. There you go. So Bozra is the word there. Most translators have took it upon themselves to think they're doing the text a favour by translating it as fold, sheepfold, but it's Bozra. And we see in this verse that God is gathering his people together at a place called Bozra. There will be a lot of them because the verse says the place will be noisy with men. And verse 13 tells us what's going to happen when the Lord Jesus turns up. Here, he is referred to as the breaker. Because when he returns, the Jews will be able to safely come out of hiding. They will be able to break out of their hiding place. And they will be able to safely come out of hiding because the Lord Jesus is going to arrive at Bozra and annihilate those soldiers in the Antichrist's armies who will be camping around Bozra, besieging it, trying to lure the Jews out. You see that? And we read about this in Isaiah 34, 5 to 10. I'll read that. It's quite a... 5 to 10. Isaiah 34, 5 to 10. For my sword is satiated in heaven. Behold, it shall descend for judgment upon Edom. Just as a point of reference, Bozra is in the land of Edom. And upon the people whom I have devoted to destruction. The sword of Yahweh is filled with blood. It is sated with fat, with the blood of lambs and goats, with the fat of the kidneys of rams. For Yahweh has a sacrifice in Bozra, and a great slaughter in the land of Edom. And wild oxen will also fall with them, and young bulls with strong ones. Thus their land will be soaked with blood, and their dust become greasy with fat. For Yahweh has a day of vengeance, a year of recompense for the cause of Zion. And its streams will be turned into pitch, and its dust into brimstone, and its land will become burning pitch. It will not be quenched night or day. Its smoke will go up forever. From generation to generation it will be laid waste. None will pass through it forever and ever. But the point I want to make here is this land of Edom, which was historically Esau's land, these verses describe the annihilation which will occur at Bozra when the Lord returns. It's in Edom, where Bozra is. It specifically mentions that Yahweh has a sacrifice in Bozrah. So it's like he's looking at all these enemies. He's killing them. It's like a to satisfy his vengeance on the Antichrist and his armies. And after annihilating the Antichrist's armies, who are surrounding Bozrah, where a big contingent of Jews are hiding, and after freeing all the Jews who are hiding there, what will happen next? We read about that in Isaiah 63. And here, I'm going to read verses 1 to 6. Isaiah sees the Lord Jesus in a vision coming from Bozrah. He has been fighting, as we just said, and killing the Antichrist's armies, and that's why his clothes are stained with their blood. So let me read 1, 2, 6. Who is this who comes from Edom with garments of glowing colours from Bozrah? This one who is majestic in his clothing, marching in the greatness of his power. It is I who speak in righteousness, mighty to save. Why is your clothing red and your garments like the one who treads in the winepress? Now, this is nothing to do with Jesus' garments being red because he was crucified on the cross and it's his blood. It's not his blood, it's the blood of his army, his enemies. I have trodden the winepress alone, and from the peoples there was no man with me. I also trod them in my anger and trampled them in my wrath, and their lifeblood is sprinkled on my garments, and I stained all my clothes. For the day of vengeance was in my heart, and my year of redemption has come. I looked, and there was no one to help, and I was astonished, and there was no one to uphold. So my own arm brought salvation to me, and my wrath upheld me. I trod down the peoples in my anger and made them drunk in my wrath, and I brought down their lifeblood to the earth. So I believe that is a picture of the Lord Jesus coming from Bozrah. Notice, who is this who comes from Bozrah? So now the Lord Jesus is going north, he's coming from Bozrah, having defeated the Antichrist's armies, which we just read in the previous reference about him having a sacrifice in Bozrah, and he's going to kill everybody, the enemies there. And that's why his clothes are stained with blood. So it seems to me that there will be two main groups of Jews who are being besieged and surrounded by the Antichrist's armies at this point. Those still in the city of Jerusalem, and those who have managed to escape to Bozrah because they heeded what the Lord Jesus said in Matthew 24. And then in verse 6, we read that God is going to empower the clans of Judah. He's going to make those, we said these are the people in Bozrah, he's going to make those hiding in Bozrah like a fiery laver among pieces of wood and a fiery torch among sheaves. My translation says laver. It's not a very good translation because I don't think laver is something I associate with washing your hands in a laver. Something to do with, might be wrong there, but I think a better translation, which I think ESV said, was something like blazing pot or a fire pan, something like that. This describes a vessel filled with hot coals, which was used to start fires. And also a fiery torch is used to start a fire. If you put a fiery pot or a fiery torch among some wood or some sheaves of grain, they would immediately burst into flames. And this describes what the Jews who have been hiding in Bozrah will be like when the Lord Jesus returns, annihilates their enemies who are surrounding them. They're going to be ecstatic. They're going to come out of their place of protection. They're going to follow the Lord Jesus as he marches north to the capital city, Jerusalem, and they will be empowered to overcome any enemy soldiers en route. But remember that in these verses 1 to 9, Zechariah is only giving us the good news. He's telling us about the final positive results of the fighting. Before Israel gets to that final positive result, there are going to be some serious setbacks. And as I said earlier, these setbacks are only hinted at in verse 2 by this word siege. But we are given more details about the siege of Jerusalem in chapter 14. Let's turn to chapter 14, verse 2, which says, "Indeed, I will gather all the nations against Jerusalem to battle, and the city will be captured, the houses plundered, the women ravished, and half of the city will go forth into exile. But those left of the people will not be cut off from the city." So here we have a detail, very serious detail, that Zechariah had omitted from his narrative in chapter 12. Unfortunately, Jerusalem will be actually captured by the Antichrist's forces. In the beginning of the enemy attack, although Jerusalem will be under siege, the citizens of Jerusalem will be able to hold out, maybe. But then there will come a point when the Antichrist's armies will gain the advantage and will be successful in capturing the city. And it says half the citizens of Jerusalem will be taken away into exile. Now, we're not told how long that exile is. It could be a very short time, maybe even just a few weeks or months. And the Antichrist's armies are going to hold the remaining half of the population of Jerusalem hostage in the city. It says at the end of that verse, those left, those who haven't been taken into exile, are going to stay. They will not be cut off from the city. They're going to be, you know, there captive as hostages, really, in the city. So we have to put these two scriptures together. Chapter 12, verse 7, and chapter 14, verse 3, to get the full picture of what is going to happen to those still in Jerusalem at that time. So there's going to be half of them who will be remaining in Jerusalem, half of them having been taken and captured. But then, chapter 14, verse 3, it says that Yahweh will go forth and fight against those nations as the day when he fights on a day of battle. So we read there that the Lord himself will fight against the Antichrist's armies who are surrounding and besieging Jerusalem. And that will be at the very end of the tribulation, when the Lord Jesus has returned to fight for Israel and subdue their enemies. But secondly, in the verses in chapter 12, Zechariah has also missed out a second piece of information. So he's missed out the fact of giving as much detail about this siege and that many are going to be taken captive. He's missed that out. But he's also missed out the fact that a large number of Jews are going to be killed in the Antichrist's campaign of Armageddon. And we need to turn to chapter 13, verse 8, to learn about this. And it says, "And it will be in all the land, declares Yahweh, that two parts in it will be cut off and breathe their last." That means they're going to die, going to be killed. "But the third will be left in it. And I will bring the third part through the fire and refine them as silver is refined and test them as gold is tested. They will call on my name and I will answer them. I will say, they are my people, and they will say, Yahweh is my God." So verse 8, terrible verse, verse 8, clearly tells us that two-thirds of all the Jews in the land of Israel are going to be killed. The words cut off indicate a violent death, such as being killed in battle. So we can presume that this refers to those who will be killed by the Antichrist's forces. And Jesus refers to this terrible slaughter in Matthew 24:22. Well, I'll read from 21. "For then there will be a great tribulation." This is what Zechariah is talking about, the great tribulation. "Such as has not occurred since the beginning of the world until now, nor ever will. And unless those days had been cut short," they are going to be relatively short. They're only going to be 3.5 years. "No life would have been saved, but for the sake of the elect," that means Israel, it's not talking about Calvinists, as Calvinists use that word, "but for the sake of the elect, those days will be cut short. So the reference here is talking about Jews. God is only going to allow the Great Tribulation to go on for a certain amount of time, and then he's going to step in and defeat the Antichrist and his armies. And it seems that this is going to be the way that God is going to purge the rebellious, stiff-necked, unbelieving Jews. That's the way these stiff-necked, unbelieving Jews, who are not going to turn to their Messiah, it seems, I would imagine, they're the ones that are going to be killed. He's going to remove them and cleanse those who remain, as I just read in verse 9. And I will bring the third part, those who are left, through the fire and refine them as silver is refined, and test them as gold is tested. Then they will call on my name. So that third group who are not killed, God is going to use this terrible time of tribulation. He's going to use that to make them turn, to help them to turn to their Messiah. And they, so before the Jews are able to be successful in the battle, two-thirds of them are going to be killed by the Antichrist armies. And of course, they're only going to be successful because the Messiah will have returned and will be fighting for them. Quite a lot here. How are we doing? Verse 7, and then in verse 7, we see these two separate groups referred to again. Firstly, the tents of Judah. We've said that those are the ones who are in the wilderness, who've escaped from Jerusalem. They're in a temporary kind of situation there. They've fled from the capital halfway through the tribulation when they saw the abomination of desolation. And then we have here the inhabitants of Jerusalem. They're mentioned also. And the group in Jerusalem includes the leaders. That's probably the house of David. Probably that's what the house of David is. And also the normal citizens of Jerusalem who live in David's capital city. And these are the ones who are being held hostage now in Jerusalem by the Antichrist's forces. He's taken half of them out, we saw, into exile. These are the half that are now hostage. And we're told in verse 7 that Yahweh, the Lord, is going to save those living outside the city of Jerusalem before he rescues those living in Jerusalem. And we saw in Isaiah 63, where it talks about the Lord Jesus coming from Bozrah with his garments stained with blood, coming to Jerusalem. Do you remember that? We won't turn to it again, but hope you can remember the details of that, where Jesus has evidently been to Bozrah first to rescue the tents of Judah. And this is what this verse says. He's going to save the tents of Judah first, those who were kind of camping out in a temporary hiding place, being protected in the wilderness. He's going to save those first, and then he's going to come up north to save the inhabitants of Jerusalem, those who are being held hostage, surrounded by the Antichrist's enemies in Jerusalem. So he has a certain order, it says, and he's going to give priority to those who will be feeling the most vulnerable, those in the Bozrah area, those in the wilderness. He's going to come to the aid of the weak and helpless first. And then, verse 8, when Jesus and the Jews following him, the ones who have now been released from Bozrah, when they arrive at Jerusalem, verse 8 tells us that the weakest among Jerusalem's citizens will be like David. They're going to be so ecstatic that the Lord has come and he's released all the people from the tents of Judah. These haven't been taken into slavery. They've been kept as hostages and they're still living in Jerusalem. They have survived just about, but undoubtedly they're very weak, very afraid at this point of time. They're going to be desperate, and I no doubt, as we'll see next time, they're going to be pleading for Yahweh to help them. And it says they will become like David. He was the warrior king. He was bold and brave. And the weakest among them will also be like God, like the angel of the Lord. And we won't take time to, we could have read it, but the talk is going to be too long. But we do have an instant in 2 Kings where the angel of the Lord defeated thousands of enemy soldiers of Sennacherib's army, the Assyrian Sennacherib. and they kind of defeated them. And it says here, the weakest of them is going to be like David and like the angel of the Lord. And then verse 9 gives us a summary of Jesus' victory. Yahweh, or the Lord, well, I will seek to destroy all the nations that come against Jerusalem. Now he's arrived, he's going to destroy all the nations that are besieging Jerusalem. So, in conclusion, in this session we've tried to trace some of the main highlights which will take place during the Antichrist campaign against Israel, and how the believing Jews are going to be saved from slaughter. Now, unfortunately, there isn't one passage of scripture which gives us a detailed chronology. Therefore, we have to put together several scriptures and work out a reasonable chronology. That's what I've attempted to do today. But we've seen that Zechariah refers to two main groups of Jews, those living in Jerusalem, those who will be outside Jerusalem, who refers to as the tents of Judah, or the clans of Judah. And we've tried to identify both those groups. Those living in Jerusalem are obvious, but I've made a case from scripture that there will be another group who will be in hiding, protected by God in a place which he has already prepared for them. And both groups will be under siege with the Antichrist's armies surrounding them. The Jews in hiding will be completely protected, but at some point Jerusalem will be captured and half of the Jews living there will be taken into captivity whilst the other half are kept as hostages in the city. And we've said that in our passage today, Zechariah is just giving us the final picture of what things will look like at the end of the tribulation, culminating in verse 9. And it will be in that day that I will seek to destroy all the nations that come against Jerusalem. But there's one very important thing which we've not spoken about today. We've looked in some detail at how Israel will be saved physically in the tribulation, but we've not seen how Israel will be saved spiritually. And that's going to be our topic for the next session.